Well, good morning, everyone. Let me say, first of all, I'm almost embarrassed to come up here following that beautiful music. What a letdown for you. But I do want to make a couple of comments that just absolutely inspiring and beautiful and heartwarming. I just very much appreciated both the Sabbath prayer and the piano piece, The White Clouds. Both bring back a lot of good memories as I have experienced or enjoyed that music. You know, there's a couple of young men in the Pittsburgh congregation, you know, Everett and Christopher Martin, who play special music often for us in the Pittsburgh Wheeling congregations. Christopher and Everett take kind of I call it an evil delight in choosing music that is composed by people whose names I cannot pronounce. And Iunati was one of them for several years. I finally figured that out, and they moved on to other composers. But I do appreciate very much, JC, you playing that piece today. It's one of my favorites. It's beautiful, very relaxing. You put everyone to sleep for me. I don't have to do that now. I do very much appreciate the music that we've already enjoyed. The special touches here for the service today, I really do make it a day that we can enjoy. I love the stage setting. Thank you for putting your effort into that and for just everything about this day that has become already very enjoyable and very special. I was thankful that during the opening prayer, Mr. Hawk does not have the gift of tongues, but he developed the gift of volume. And in the middle of the prayer, the PA system came to life. And so we're thankful for that for the balance of the day as well. You know, Dr. Haney, I can identify with your dilemma at the beginning. There was I think it was just a regular Sabbath service many years ago, back when we were living out in Oregon, where I was the song leader. And for some reason, the room was not properly, we didn't have the equipment to set it up. So not only did I not have a microphone, I didn't have a lectern. And I was leading hymns for the service that day. And I'm trying to remember, it might have even been the Sabbath that I forgot my suit jacket. So that was a very difficult song service, but it somehow struggled on through. And I appreciate, Dr. Haney, your efforts here this morning. Many of you have already welcomed my wife and I home as we are here with you today for our first Holy Day in the Akron, Canton, Cleveland, Youngstown, Meadville combination. Glad to be able to be with you. And we are pleased to be here. I don't want to be misunderstood, because we were not glad to leave Pittsburgh, not at all, but we're very thankful that we're able to be here and to be part of the congregations in this area, and especially now for the Holy Day. I do apologize. I've been around and with many of you from the Cleveland congregation, but I don't necessarily know a lot of your names. I'll be glad to have a chance to get to an opportunity to meet you, and just glad to be able to expand my friends list by being here with those of you here for this service today. You know, many of you do know me already. My wife and I have been around here for long enough that between Canton and Pittsburgh and now back again with the Teen Speech Club. Many of you know us, and Mr. Horchek was, I'll say gracious enough to allow us to come back into this area. But he did say something about this time, get it right. We are pleased that we have the opportunity to be here with you. And this, of course, is our first Holy Day service with all of you. As we were driving in this morning, my wife and I were discussing a little bit our memories of the Holy Days in general in our previous area and Feast of Trumpets in particular. Over the years, the Pittsburgh congregation would combine with Wheeling and Morgantown, with a few who came down from Meadville as well for the Holy Day services. And we had about 120 or so generally in attendance. As always, it was a special feel There's always a special feel to a holy day. There's a larger group. We're aware of the special meaning that the day has. It's different in the way that we observe it, is that we're getting our day off of work or school to be here. And we also have that anticipation now of the rest of the fall holy days that will soon follow. So observing the Feast of Trumpets here is exactly like it was in Pittsburgh, except it's different. I can easily picture those services when I tried to bring back memories of the Akron, Canton, Cleveland, Youngstown, Meadville holy days. I draw a blank. So today, I begin a whole new set of memories. But you know, our memories of this day go beyond the people and the places where we have observed it. What we remember most is the purpose. The purpose of our observance, the reason that we're here, the lessons that we have learned and that we continue to learn, the understanding that God deepens within us as we observe these holy times that He set aside. He wants us to celebrate, He wants us to worship Him, and He wants us to learn and appreciate more about Him and His plan. I want to begin this morning back in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter, the third chapter, verse 1. This is a thought that Peter mentions at least a couple of other times in his two epistles. And that is the importance of reminding those who already know about God's plan. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." And then he goes on through the rest of this chapter to write about the coming day of the Lord, how many doubt it, but he discusses or writes about what the day of the Lord will entail. He says in verse 10, after discussing how that people in general would be cynical and doubtful, he simply says in verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come." And we know that. And as Peter wrote in this introductory verse in this chapter, it's something that we are familiar with, but Peter felt it important to stir up the pure minds of those who already have this understanding. The phrase "stir up" means, of course, to remind. Or in a broader sense, to stir up means to change your mental state. Something that gets your attention. Something that makes you sit up, be more alert. That brings, again, memories and helps you to remember. Reminders are very important to us in our life. We have reminders that we provide for ourselves all around us. We have our post-it notes. We have our lists. We have our schedules. We have our calendars. On my computer, there's a calendar, and it pops up little reminders for me to remind me of appointments or of projects that are due that I'm working on. We always need to be reminded. Reminded of our commitments, reminded of our due dates, reminded of the projects that we're working on. Reminders are very much a part of our life, and they're a part of the way that God works in our lives as well. This same Greek word that's used here, that's translated stir up, is also used to mean to awaken someone from sleep. To awaken someone from sleep. It's used several times in the New Testament in that way. Sleep is a good thing. In fact, it's a necessary part of our lives. But I find it interesting that the primary benefit and purpose of sleep is so that we can be awake. So we have the rest that we need so we can be alert and awake. So sleep is not a bad thing. However, Scripture at times uses sleep as a metaphor to represent a dangerous condition of being oblivious or lazy or forgetful. So sleep is something that we are aware of and that we need, we take advantage of, but something that spiritually we certainly want to avoid. Now, Peter was writing to people who already knew about the events at the end of the age, about the day of the Lord, about the return of Jesus Christ. But he wanted to stir them up, to remind them to not be spiritually asleep. So this morning, I know full well that I'm speaking to an audience that is well rehearsed in the plan of God. Most of you have observed this Feast of Trumpets for years, likely for decades. Others who are younger have literally observed these days all of your life, and hopefully will continue. But God brings us back every year to this very occasion, to this holy day, so that we can be reminded and so that we can be strengthened in what we understand about what is going to happen that this day represents. The title I've given to the sermon this morning is from Peter's statement here. The title is, By Way of Reminder. As we consider what this day reminds us of, I hope that we can then be encouraged and motivated and stirred up and renewed in our efforts to be part of what this day reveals. The Feast of Trumpets represents a very busy time over a prolonged period, and there is no way that I will even try to review with you all of the different aspects of the Feast of Trumpets, many of which you've already heard and segments of which you've heard about in other sermons. Hopefully you've been reading about it and studying it as well as we approached this day. And I'm sure that you'll hear much more about the meaning and the significance of this day to us later this afternoon. This morning, I'm simply going to remind you of some basic lessons that we have learned over the years as we have observed this annual Sabbath day. I'm going to mention a few. If I have time, I'll get to four. If I don't, I'll get to six. I'll mention a few, but there undoubtedly are other personal experiences and lessons that you have. Things that you've learned, things that are meaningful to you as a result of your understanding of or your experience in observing this day. So you can add to my short list, and I hope that you will. I hope you'll give some thought to what you can, and to be reminded of what you have learned, why you appreciate this specific holy day. Again, this is all by way of reminder. So let's begin with a short list of things that are reminded of as we observe this holy day. First of all, the Feast of Trumpets reminds us of the first coming of Jesus Christ. Because you see, what Jesus accomplished in his first coming establishes what he will accomplish when he returns. Turn back to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians, the first chapter. And I want to read verses 3 through 5. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Paul writes, Grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In these couple of verses, Paul pretty much outlines the plan of God. That Jesus Christ and his first coming, by the grace of God, sacrificed himself for our sins so that we, along with all the rest of mankind, can be delivered or rescued from an ever more evil world. It takes us from the time of the Passover to the time of the establishing of the kingdom of God, from the Passover to trumpets. Because we know that through our calling, we are now already rescued or delivered from this present evil world. We still live in it. It's out there. We deal with it, but we're not part of it any longer. We live a different kind of life because of what Jesus Christ did for us, and we live that life in preparation for his second coming. But of course, and I guess it's kind of an obvious statement, it had to begin with the first coming. Here in this same epistle, turn over to chapter 4, we know that when Jesus Christ departed, his disciples, you read this in the first few verses of Acts chapter 1, the disciples were hoping that Jesus would at that time, at that point, begin the kingdom. You see, you know, he had spent the previous 40 days appearing to them several times, and each of those times giving them much more detail about the kingdom, teaching them things about the kingdom, teaching them things that they then were able to take with them and later to teach us, to teach the church. They had that immediate close contact with him for almost 7 weeks, or almost 6 weeks, and he shared with them the details. And when he gathered them together, they may have wondered, I wonder if this is going to be it. He called a special meeting for us all to come together. I wonder if this is going to be when his kingdom begins. And they asked him that, again in Acts chapter 1, verse 6. Jesus' answer is one that we know well. He said, it's not for you to know the times or seasons, but the Father only. Only God the Father knows when Jesus will return to complete what he started with his first coming. We wish we could have a little more understanding about that. You know, when you think about what this day represents, maybe we don't want all the details ahead of time because we know there are going to be some very difficult things to endure. But we'd like to know a little more about the schedule, about the timing. I find here in Galatians 4 a verse that tells me that I don't know when it will be, but I know it will be at exactly the right time. Again, it has to do with his first coming. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. We're breaking into the middle of a different context to make this point. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. When the fullness of the time had come, in other words, when it was just the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Now, that doesn't tell us much about when he'll return, but maybe it can offer a little bit of assurance. God knew exactly what he was doing when he sent Jesus the first time. God knows exactly what he's doing when he will send Jesus back once more. So we can put our trust in that, but again, what he will accomplish started with that first coming. Consider Hebrews chapter 9, Hebrews the 9th chapter. Verse 28, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. And then again, we're going to break into the middle of a little different context, but I want to catch this point that is made here, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, because it includes his first and second comings, both of which we're reminded of as we observe today. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. That was the Passover. That was the fulfillment of the Passover. That was his first coming. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Jesus came first to deliver us from sin. And when he comes back, he'll deliver salvation. He'll deliver that promise of the gift of eternal life. The Feast of Trumpets reveals how this present age will end and how we will be delivered from it. The two are very closely together. You know, all of God's plan, all of the different stages or steps in that plan fit together so perfectly. And the feast, or the Passover observance reminds us of the second coming, the promise of God, of Jesus returning. John chapter 14. John chapter 14. An interesting statement. This, of course, is just after the disciples had experienced the foot washing, after they had experienced the Passover, as it was the New Testament Passover, as it was offered. And Jesus then begins some final words of instruction and encouragement to the disciples. So at this very early moment, before he was actually sacrificed, Jesus looks ahead to what we're observing today. Let not your heart be troubled, verse 1. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. As Jesus was about to offer that ultimate sacrifice, to allow himself to be crucified, he looked ahead to that time when he will return and receive us to him and offer us that place within his kingdom. When we look forward to what Jesus will do in the future, we're reminded that it's possible because of what he did for us in the past. The fall holy days point us back to the Passover, which points us ahead to the fall holy days. They all fit together. There's no one step, really, in God's plan that is more important than the others. They all are necessary. But there may be some that we would consider a favorite for our personal reasons. But as we observe each, we're reminded what we learn from the others. So the Feast of Trumpets is a reminder of the first coming of Jesus Christ. Let's consider another reminder we might keep in mind. The Feast of Trumpets is a reminder that our hope is not in this world. Our hope is not in this world. Now, hope is a basic psychological and spiritual need. We need hope. For life to have meaning, we must have something to look forward to. We must have confidence that those things that we look forward to will come about. And of course, that's especially important in times of stress, or times of trial, or for that matter, just in times of a busy life. We don't put our hope in this world necessarily, but sometimes we get wrapped up in it. Sometimes we're so busy living this life that it takes our attention away from what the whole purpose of it is, the life that is to come. The Feast of Trumpets is a reminder that our hope is not in this world. Most people, of course, put their hope only in what this world has to offer. People anticipate good things, but most of the time they don't go beyond this life. The goals that they may seek to achieve, the accomplishments they want to have, the accumulation of items that they want to enrich their lives with, it's all part of this world. Or if they're religious, their hope may be in something that is simply not going to happen. Their hope may be in a false future that is not going to come about. This festival represents, of course, many events that will take place at the end of the age. And a central part of our understanding and of what will happen is the dismantling of this world. Satan's kingdom must be destroyed. We're familiar, of course, with the prophecies in Revelation. They're written on a scroll that was divided into seven sections, each of which is secured by a seal. And much of the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 4, goes on to describe the opening of those seals and the events that are prophesied to take place that are written on that scroll. As we observe the Feast of Trumpets, we remember that this day is represented by the seventh seal on that scroll, and that when it is opened, Jesus will begin to directly intervene to dismantle, to destroy Satan's kingdom. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter, the third chapter, verse 10. I mentioned this a little earlier because even though people are cynical and doubtful, Peter assures us that the day of the Lord will come. It is going to happen. It will come as a thief in the night. In other words, it'll come upon a world that's not expecting it, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now, with our knowledge of God's plan and how it develops, we understand that Peter really is writing here a very general statement about things that begin at the time of Jesus Christ's return. And he takes that thought and he extends it on beyond through the millennium, the white throne judgment, clear to the time of the third resurrection. But the point is that Peter is emphasizing that everything eventually about this earth, this physical earth, the earth itself, and all the works that are in it will be destroyed. There's nothing in Satan's world that will survive. I remember at a Feast of Tabernacles many years ago, we were in Hagerstown, Maryland. And at that particular fall, the Boston Red Sox were staged to play in the World Series, but they lost in the playoffs. And they never made it that year to the World Series. Now, in Hagerstown, we were toward the east, and a lot of members that were there were from the East Coast, many of them Boston Red Sox fans. And I disappointed, broke the hearts, and maybe even angered many of those in the congregation when I said, the Boston Red Sox will not play baseball in the millennium. The Red Sox may never win a World Series. Now, they did a few years later. But maybe it hadn't occurred to them that this age is going to end and everything in it is going to go away, including even the Guardians or Indians. It might be a part of life that we can enjoy, but it's all part of a system that will not exist, that Satan or that Jesus Christ will remove at the time he returns. Nothing in this age, nothing in this world, nothing of Satan will go into the millennium. This earth will be, his system, his kingdom will be completely, utterly dismantled. There's a warning in 1 John chapter 2, and this I think is especially meaningful and helpful to all of us because it's easy for us to begin to pin our hopes on some things that are part of this world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. John writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. Again, Peter said that it's all going to get burned up eventually and it's going to go away. So what we love, what we put our hope in, what we strive for is not really part of this world. If you love the world, then you don't love the Father. Because the world is not something that the Father or that Jesus Christ will allow to continue. The world that we have today is going to go away. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, of the eyes, the pride of life, all the things that people devote their lives to and build their lives around, that's not of the Father, but it's of this world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So we're reminded as we observe the Feast of Trumpets that when Jesus Christ returns, he is going to completely eliminate everything that is part of Satan's world. So our hope goes beyond that. We're reminded that our hope is in what Jesus will establish when he brings God's government to the earth. Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. We could spend many hours reviewing the prophecies, again, of all the seals as they're opened and the events that they represent that will come about. Revelation 8 refers to the opening of the seventh seal. This is the seal which, again, from this point forward, we're talking about the events of the day of the Lord, which specifically is what the Feast of Trumpets represents. We see here the seven trumpets that sound, that introduce each of the plagues. Verse 2, I saw seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And so you go down, beginning in verse 7 on through the chapter, you see that each of the plagues is introduced by the sounding of a trumpet. With that in mind, turn back to Leviticus 23. Leviticus chapter 23. Verse 23, Leviticus 23, verse 23. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say, in the seventh month, on the first day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Very little is said about the Feast of Trumpets. This feast is called a memorial of the blowing of trumpets. A memorial is a formal remembrance of an event or a person. Trumpets are used in Scripture to introduce important events or important times that are coming about. They're used to be as a warning, a declaration to get the attention of the people. You know, so little is said about the Feast of Trumpets here that we really have to look elsewhere, and we do, to find out how and what those trumpets represent. We see it here in Revelation chapter 8. There are seven trumpets that are given to them, and again, each one introduces a plague that begins with the sounding of the trumpet. These are the plagues that Jesus will use to punish the world for their sin and to begin the process of destroying Satan's kingdom. Takes a great deal of effort for that to be completely rooted out and destroyed. much of which even takes place after Jesus Christ has returned. But the promise of God's kingdom, again, is absolute and is certain. And we are assured that our hope is in that kingdom, not in this world. Consider one more passage along this line in Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. You'll recognize this chapter as one where four world-dominating empires are described, beginning with Babylon and extending clear up to the time of the return of Jesus Christ, the fourth kingdom. They will each in turn dominate the world. And we know that that fourth kingdom, what we recognize as the Roman Empire, will cause a great deal of harm, in particular to God's people. But ultimately, that kingdom will be destroyed. Let's just drop down to verse 44. Daniel 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings, and the kings that are referenced are those that will be leading this revival of the Roman Empire at the end of the age. In their time, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. His kingdom will never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. He's just gone through a whole series of events of one kingdom after another, each one followed by another nation, another group of people. Ultimately, there will be a kingdom that will come that will not be replaced by any other. The kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. This image represents really the system of Babylon, Satan's kingdom, Satan's world, as it progresses through the ages. And that image, that system, will be broken in pieces, and none of it will survive. And so it will be consumed, that the kingdom to come will stand forever. Verse 45, inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands. In other words, this is a reference to Jesus Christ, who didn't come through any human lineage in the sense that the other kings have. That broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, and the silver, and the gold, that the great God has made known to the king what will come. It was, again, a prophecy of progression over a long period of time. But notice how it concludes. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. Jesus Christ will destroy Satan's system. Our hope is not in this world. And it's important to be reminded of where our hope is not, so that we can know where our hope is. So let's move on then to another lesson that kind of follows directly from what we just were talking about. The Feast of Trumpets reminds us that our hope is in the promised return of Jesus. We know where our hope isn't. It's not in this world. It's not in Satan's world. Our hope is in the promised return of Jesus Christ. Consider an event that takes place during this seventh seal that has been opened, Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded. The seventh of the angels that sound a trumpet when the seventh seal is opened. The seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. You know, it says in Matthew 24 that when Jesus returns, the nations will mourn. They will not be pleased and excited when this event takes place. This will be a literal and dramatic moment, and it is absolutely certain. A trumpet will announce the return of Jesus Christ and that he is now the king over all the earth. The primary purpose of all the events that are represented by the Feast of Trumpets is to prepare the world for the second coming of Jesus Christ. The world must be prepared, and Jesus Christ must take control. But even as he returns, the nations will continue to fight against him. This return of Jesus Christ takes place when the trumpet sounds, but the nations will not simply stop resisting him. Led by Satan, they will continue to fight against Jesus Christ as he returns. But there's something else that takes place at this same time. Something else that is what our hope is in. Not only will he return to take charge of the nations to establish God's government on this earth, but we know the promise in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Sorry, but you cannot be in God's kingdom as flesh and blood. Something has to happen. Something we can't really fully, we can read about it, and we can kind of try to picture it, but even so, it remains something that we can't really fully understand. We cannot receive God's kingdom. We can't be in it. We're flesh and blood. But I show you a mystery. Here's something that, again, we read about it. We put our hope in it. Maybe project ourselves into the moment. But it's a mystery. How can this possibly be? We won't all die, meaning those who still are physically alive at Christ's return, but we will all be changed. Now that is, and until what happens to us, will remain a mystery. How did God take something that was just a pile of dirt and give it a nephesh, a temporary physical life, and then take that life that would have ended, it was gone, it was dead, the life was out of it. But now somehow he's going to restore that life and make a change in us so that we can receive that kingdom. I love thinking about it, but I'll never understand it. Not now. I hope on the other side I will. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible. Where there was no longer any life at all will be raised not just to nephesh again, but to incorruptible, eternal spirit life. As Paul described earlier, a body of glory, not a weak body of flesh. We all think about this time, this moment. lot of us think about it in terms of people that we are looking forward to seeing at that time. We all have personal memories of those that we will be looking for when this event takes place. I think of my father. My dad was a member of the church for over 50 years. And for the last several years of his life, he suffered a great deal. He had two different kinds of cancer. He had emphysema. He had CPOD. His life was very unpleasant for a number of years. I visited him as often as I could, stayed as close to him as I could, but he was fading. He was weary. He was tired. From his perspective, in the middle of one night, he just went to sleep as he had thousands of times in his 85 years. But this time, in an instant, in the twinkling of an eye, he'll be raised incorruptible. No longer in weakness, no longer in pain, no longer wondering how much longer he has to endure. I wonder if for a moment he might think that he just woke up from a nap. How long it'll take to take a breath, look around and see, wait a minute. Something is very different here. I long for that moment for my father because I saw what he went through. But you have family members as well, and you can think along the same lines. The people that you love, the people that you want to spend your eternity with, who then will be gods, not people, given that glorious, everlasting spirit body. My mother also died in the faith. So did Randy's mother. So did Randy's father. And we all think about those memories we have and the hope of the promise. It's not just a hope. Well, I guess if you think about it, hope is okay, hope is fine, but it goes beyond just hope. It's an absolute promise. Paul wrote in Titus 1, God who cannot lie promised eternal life. And as we consider the Feast of Trumpets, we see a little bit about how that's going to happen. It's a mystery, but we can get an inkling of what it will mean to be part of that promise. And we need to be reminded of that. We need to consider that because sometimes this life is pretty tough. Sometimes there are things that we lose, people that we lose. Much of the book of 1 Thessalonians was written to encourage the church that hope is not lost at death because Jesus Christ will return. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, I just want to read a couple of sentences here. I'm not going to go through the whole section. Again, it's about this same resurrection that Paul wrote about in 1 Corinthians. How that at the coming of the Lord, there'll be a trumpet and a shout, and the dead will be raised. The dead in Christ will be raised. We've talked about that a bit. Let's just drop down to verse 18. Paul concludes this thought by saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. Encourage, discuss, share, remind one another that this is the promise. And this day that we observe represents that promise being fulfilled. I want to conclude with one last lesson. As I said, I made it to four, but there are how many? Probably dozens of personal specific lessons that you can associate with what you understand about the Feast of Trumpets. And we've talked about how the Feast of Trumpets reminds us of the first coming of Jesus Christ. Reminds us that our hope is not in this world. Reminds us of the promise of the hope of Jesus' return, what he will accomplish. One last lesson I'll refer to as a reminder is that the first Feast of Trumpets reminds us of what kind of people we must be now. What kind of people we must be now. The responsibility is on us to be the kind of people that will be ready for Jesus Christ at his return. Back to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let's just read verse 14. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. Peter writes, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things," and we look forward to the things that this day represents, we build our lives on what this feast day represents. "Looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless." Again, we mentioned at the outset that we don't know when Jesus Christ will return, but he did tell us that whenever he's going to come back, we need to be ready for his return. And that's what Peter is talking about as well. We look forward to these things, not knowing exactly when or really even how they're all going to be fulfilled. We have some knowledge of it through Scripture, but we'll have to wait and see how it really actually all comes about. But we look forward to these things. What we do now, of course, is to exercise diligence, energy, commitment, care. Be diligent so that when he comes, he'll find us at peace in our relationship with him and with one another, without spot and blameless. That's our to-do list until Christ returns. That's what we're to do, knowing these things that are going to take place. Be ready for the time when he will return. That's a lesson we learn from our observance of the Feast of Trumpets. Turn to Titus chapter 2. The New Testament, you know, I mentioned there's not a lot about the Feast of Trumpets in the Leviticus 23. I guess there actually is even less about what we call the last great day or the eighth day that follows after the feast in terms of what it says in Leviticus 23. But the Feast of Trumpets gets very little ink in Leviticus 23. But so much of the New Testament is all about what that day represents. Our preparation for it and some prophecy of what it will, how it will be fulfilled. But here's an instruction. This is about this same hope that we have. Titus chapter 2, verse 11. It says, "The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." That's Jesus Christ. He came and people, he was there for us to be aware of. "Teaching," Jesus taught us, "to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ." The Feast of Trumpets reminds us of the kind of people we need to be now as we look ahead and prepare. To live soberly and righteously in the present age, not an easy thing. This is an ungodly, unrighteous age, and we're stuck right square in the middle of it with the responsibility of living righteously, waiting for and looking for the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. again, to kind of paraphrase one of the phrases, one of the sentences that Peter has in his in 2 Peter 3, that day will come. It's going to happen. And our opportunity now is to be preparing for it, to be the kind of people that Jesus Christ is looking for at the time of his return. You know, the concept of us working in that way, working toward that goal, having that responsibility, is repeated also in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Paul was in prison when he wrote this epistle. He was not able to be right there with the church. He was thankful for them and for the support that they gave to him, but he wasn't able to actually be with them. And he writes here in Philippians 2, verse 12, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." You know, when Paul was in prison, he was concerned more about the church and the brethren than he was about his own situation. He wrote that he prayed for them constantly, that they were on his mind and in his heart. So he's concerned that when he's not able to be there with them, that they continue in the things that he has taught them. So you obey not just when I'm there, but also when I can't be. And then he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." God gives us every opportunity to succeed. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we're told that God has given us everything that pertains to life and godliness so that we can prepare to be with him, to have his nature. God has given us every opportunity, but we have to do our part. He doesn't do it for us. And we're warned that it's going to be a challenge. It's going to be difficult at times. But God has given us every opportunity to succeed. And so we need to, with that in mind, very carefully apply the way of life that God has revealed to us. The New Living Translation puts it this way. It says, "Be even more careful to put into action God's saving work in your lives." Being aware of what we know should remind us to be even more careful in applying that way to the way that we live. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Again, the New Living Translation says, obeying God with deep reverence and fear. We're not afraid of God, but we recognize how important what God is offering to us, how important that is. And we do so, and we worship God, we honor God, as it says, reverently, applying everything we can to live the way that we'll be ready for Jesus Christ when he returns. One more passage that comes to mind is one that it's something we share in common with God's church throughout the ages. And I find this one to be kind of, to me, particularly interesting. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. If you go back to Acts chapter 17, read a little bit about the establishing of the church at Thessalonica, some of the things that Paul experienced there and that the members endured in terms of their trials and when the church was being established, might remind you a bit of what it's like when people are called into the church now. When people come into the church, they find many things that they have to consider and to change, things they have to understand differently, things they have to do differently. Life changes entirely when someone comes into the church. And Paul is addressing a relatively young congregation, probably had been in existence a very short time when he wrote this epistle to them. And he shares with them some memories of the challenges they experienced. We experience many challenges as well. Again, I can relate his words in 1 Thessalonians to to the church in general and to our day in particular. I just want to read two sentences here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 says, they themselves, is talking about those who were witnesses of the faithfulness of the church, declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and the approach that Paul, Titus, took when they came to Thessalonica. But here's the part I want to emphasize. It says, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That pretty much describes the calling and the life of a Christian. Turn from another way of life, turn from false understanding, false worship, to worship the true God, and to wait for the return of Jesus Christ. That's what the Feast of Trumpets reminds us of, that we need to seek God's kingdom. Reminds us of the kind of people we need to be as we consider the promises that are associated with the reminders that we have about what this day means to us. So this is a day when we can all create some new memories of observing the Feast of Trumpets. Maybe this day will stand out for some reason in your future. But it's a day we build more memories. Memories of obeying God, of learning from him, and of being together to comfort one another. In just a few hours, this day will be over. And we'll go back to work, we'll go back to school, we'll go back to our daily routine. We'll look forward to the rest of the fall holy days. Life will get back to normal from today. But don't rush past your observance of the Feast of Trumpets. Don't let the meaning of the day fade with the setting sun. Be reminded of the instructions, the lessons, and the encouragement that God gives to us that make this day holy.